Lord willing, Sunday morning. And Sunday morning is when we'll discuss Proverbs that deal with friendship. And as you can see what's on there, they're pretty loosely grouped again with things that make a good friend, things that make a bad friend, and some things that we can do to create friendships, good friendships, and maintain them, and in the worst case, repair them when maybe we've torn a friendship down. So Lord willing, that's what we'll study on Sunday morning. Tonight we're talking about Proverbs that deal with man and God, or man's relationship with God. And just by way of introduction, or just a brief introduction to get us into that, let's think about, as you go through the Bible, pretty much from the beginning all the way to the end, you can see that God has always sought a relationship with man. And I think it's important for us to think about that before we get into what these specific proverbs say and these specific points. But God has always sought a relationship with man. In Genesis chapter 1, He said, "Let us make man in our image." And He said, so we made him in our image. And at the very end, he said he looked at his creation, and on that one he adds, instead of it was good, he saw that it was very good after he had made man and the other things on that sixth day. He thought it was very good. And then even beginning quickly, when the Israelites become a nation, what is said to them over and over throughout the books of Leviticus and Exodus and Numbers in there, he says, "I will be your God and you will be my people." And that's, again, what he said all the way through there. You get to 1 Kings. The kids are about in that area now. 1 Kings is Solomon is becoming king. And he asks God for wisdom, and God's pleased with that. And God tells him, "Solomon, if you follow the things that I've asked you to follow, I'm going to be with you. I'm going to help you. I'm going to make you prosperous." After he dedicates the temple in chapter 9 of 1 Kings as well. Again, it's the same thing. "Solomon, if you follow my commands, there'll never cease to be one of your sons on the throne, if you do what I say." He's always seeking that relationship. Jeremiah speaks of it in several places. And in chapter 30 and verse 22, Jeremiah speaks of bringing a remnant of Israel back and saying, "I will be their God and they will be my people." And even as you get into the New Testament in Matthew chapter 23, at the end of that chapter, in verse 37, he's just spent this whole chapter with some scathing rebukes of the Pharisees and the religious leaders of the time and the things that they had done wrong and how wicked they were behaving. But in verse 37 of Matthew 23, he says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those that are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing." Even then, Jesus is still seeking a relationship with his creation. And finally, bring it into the age where the church is in existence. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning in verse 17, Paul is talking to the Corinthians about how God has been seeking this reconciliation with man. And the steps that he has gone through to secure that. And he gets to verse 20, about verse 19 or 20 of 2 Corinthians 5. And he says, "Now then, we are ambassadors," speaking of the apostles, "for Christ. As though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God." Still, God's searching and seeking for that relationship with man. So before we get started, let's just have that established that God wants that relationship with us, and He always has wanted that relationship with us.
It's not like a lot of people have said you have to beg God for it.
That's right.
You don't beg Him. He's begging us.
That's right. He's yearned for that since the very creation, when He made us in His image for that purpose, to have a relationship with us. Any other comments before we get into some of the proverbs that we're going to talk about tonight? The first thing we're going to talk about that we need to know in a relationship with God and how we interact with God, that God knows everything and God is in control. God knows. You look at some of these proverbs, it says, "The rich and poor have this in common. The Lord is the maker of them all." There's another proverb similar to that about the poor and the oppressor. He gives light to both of their eyes. It says, "The eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good." And this is a good one here at the bottom, and we'll make some application about it in just a minute. "The wicked man hardens his face, But as for the upright, he establishes his way. There's no wisdom or understanding or counsel against the Lord. There's nothing you can do that man can do to defeat God. There's nothing, wisdom or counsel or understanding, that will be successful against God. It says the horse is prepared for the day of battle, but deliverance is of the Lord. We can make all the plans we want to, but God is the one that wields the power. Let's make some applications about that we just looked here. First of all, God knows our individual circumstances. It says the rich and the poor have this in common. The Lord is the maker of them all. You think back to just a couple of quick examples in Luke, two parables that Jesus told. He told about the rich man and Lazarus. And we see that the rich man was very rich, the Lazarus was very poor, and they both lived their lives, and they died, and they went to their two distinct fates. Well, God, while the rich man was being rich, God knew that, knew how he was living his life. He knew how Lazarus was poor and living his life. He was aware of those things. A little bit earlier in the book of Luke, you read about the rich fool who had such a successful harvest. He didn't know what to do with everything. So he says, I'm so prosperous, I'm going to tear down the barns and build bigger barns. Well, God was aware of how he was doing and what his thoughts were as well, too, weren't they? He said, you fool, tonight your soul will be required of you. So God is aware of our individual circumstances. And he knows the hardships or the successes that we're having. And he knows our attitudes that we're having because of those hardships or successes. God knows those things because he's the maker of us. Another thing we need to remember is that God is active. And this sort of goes along with the middle proverb there, that the eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the good and the evil. A pop quiz for those of you who are in the minor prophets class. One of the apocryphal books there that talked about how can we know that God is watching us? What was an example of God watching us? In the book of Zechariah, the very first part, Zechariah saw a vision where he saw horses, right? And what were those horses and horsemen doing? They were running to and fro about the earth. And what did we talk about that was a sign of? Those were agents of God, right? And they were active. They were running about throughout the earth, and they brought that report back to God of the things that were going on as they went to and fro about the earth. You think in the book of Revelation, the first chapter, where do we find this picture of Christ that's described? Where is he standing? Revelation chapter 1. Standing in the midst of the candlesticks, which represent the churches that he's talking about. He's there among them. He knows the things that are going on. And if you look at every single one of those churches that they talk about in the first, in chapter 2 and chapter 3, one of the first things he says about each of those churches are, I know your works. So God is not some distant God that is separated and distinct from us. God is active, and he knows what we're doing. He knows what we as a congregation are doing here tonight even. As we speak specifically about the example of the churches there, he knows what we're doing.
One of the higher creep, the idea of transcendentalism is that God, they don't doubt that God created the earth, but that he went on.
Yeah.
And just left man to his own devices.
Yeah.
To do whatever he would do. He transcended.
He made it and left it and went on about his business. Well, that's not the case that we find in the Bible. The Bible, we find a God that is concerned about his creation and that is active in his creation, playing a role in it. Any other comments or questions? And that final one there, or actually one that I don't have on there up here, another proverb, chapter 20, verse 27, it says, the spirit of man is the lamp of the Lord, searching all the inner depths of the heart. The very breath of man, that's how invasive it is. And you think about, this passage made me think about some descriptions we have about the Word of God, like in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12, and James chapter 1 and verse 23. In Hebrews 4 and verse 12, we find out that the Word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. And it sums it up there in the end. It's capable of seeing the thoughts and intents of men's hearts. And in James chapter 1 and verse 23, that's the passage about the Word of God being a mirror that we look into. And it's a reflection of ourselves, and we see changes that we need to make if we need to do so. The Word of God was designed to to produce a reaction in man. It's produced to have an effect on man. So even God's Word plays a role in God's activities here on the earth. As we think about God knowing all, God being in control, He knows what's going on with man. And that last one up there about the wicked man planning and scheming, but his plans will fail. It's God that will deliver. You think about men like Nebuchadnezzar. And God said in Jeremiah, God said, I've given power to Nebuchadnezzar right now. I've put him in power and he'll stay there until I remove him from power. And then you go over to Daniel when he has that dream. And sure enough, it's not long after that dream where he's walking around looking at Babylon and saying, look at all the things that I've done. Look at all I've created. And God says right there, that's it. And he cuts him down right there. Cuts him down and he becomes like an animal until he learns what? Until he learns that God rules in hearts of men. And God's the one that's in control. Same thing with Jonah. Jonah trying to hide from the presence of God. You think about Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5. They made their plan, their scheme, that they were going to do this and look good by giving part of the money and saying it was all the money. You even think about Judas as he betrayed Christ. You think there in Matthew chapter 26, when Jesus says, I'm going to be betrayed, and all of them go about asking, is it I, is it I? Judas completely going along with his ruse there. He goes, Lord, is it I? Like he was deceiving. He may have been deceiving others, but he wasn't deceiving God. God was well aware of his plans. And he said, you have said it. So our plans will not, it's God's plans, not man's plans. And we need to realize that. Just some brief thoughts on the fact that God is in control. When we think about our relationship with God, we've got to realize that God's in control. He knows what's going on. It's His plan. It's not our plan. Any other thoughts or comments? The second point, which we've covered a little bit as we've gone through this class, the idea of the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord. And so we won't spend a whole lot of time on there. Basically, just give an example of it. But the fear of the Lord, it says, he who walks in his uprightness fears the Lord, but he who is perverse in his ways despises him. And then in chapter 22 and verse 4, it says, by humility and the fear of the Lord are riches and honor and life. That humility and the fear of the Lord together got me thinking about a man in the Old Testament, Moses. And if there was ever a person that demonstrated the fear of the Lord, and by fear of the Lord, what are we talking about? I know Rick talked about that a little bit in the very first couple of lessons. What do we mean when we say fear?
Not being afraid of him, but respecting him.
Yeah, there's a respect. Greatest respect, greatest reverence. I mean, there's probably a little bit of fear involved with that when you see his power displayed, but the idea is that of respect and reverence. And you see how Moses behaved himself even in the face of adversity. In Exodus 33:11, it was, you know, God spoke to Moses as what? As a friend, face to face as a friend. You think Numbers chapter 12 and verse 3, that's where Aaron and Miriam kind of rebelled, said, you know, you're taking too much power on yourself, Moses. And what's said about Moses there? It says there was no more humble man on the face of the earth. He didn't make his defense. He let God make his defense because he had his trust in there. And just as you read the closing remarks in Deuteronomy about Moses as he's about to die, about how God spoke to him face to face and how there was never another prophet like Moses that God dealt with that way. And he was such a servant of the Lord. I think just exemplifies what we need to look at when we think about what the fear of the Lord is. Any other examples of the fear of the Lord? We need to look at a couple of reasons why we need to fear the Lord. In Proverbs 14:26, it says, in the fear of the Lord there is strong confidence, and his children will have a place of refuge. The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life to turn one away from the snares of death. And one that I don't have up there, Proverbs 13:13, he who despises the word will be destroyed, but he who fears the commandment will be rewarded. And when we talked about righteousness and wickedness on Sunday morning, one of the things we said, why were these laws and commandments given to us? He spoke in Deuteronomy about that. He said, they're given to you for what? For our good, right? For our benefit. That's one reason we need to be sure that we're fearing God, because it's for our benefit. If you look over in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 13 and also verse 24. I'll look over there real quick. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 13. It says, "You shall fear the Lord and serve him and shall take oath in his names." And then in verse 24, "And the Lord commanded us to observe all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as it is this day." In chapter 10 of the same book, and verse 12, "Now, Israel, what does the Lord God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways and love him, serve the Lord your God with all your heart and keep your soul." And verse 20 as well, "You shall fear the Lord your God, you shall serve him, and to him you shall hold fast and take oaths in his name." There's a lot involved with fearing the Lord. This idea of obedience, of walking in his ways, of loving God, of serving God, of obeying God. And we can see some of the power. Mr. Benefield?
The fear of the Lord, and that's a product of what you're naming. In other words, I come up with a belief that I have to know something about God before I can fear it, because if you don't know about a thing, you don't fear it.
Mm-hmm.
So therefore, in learning about God,
yeah, kind of along of what you're saying, over in Acts chapter 9 is a New Testament example of what produces the fear of the Lord. In Acts chapter 9 and verse 31, this is just after Saul has been converted. Acts chapter 9, actually a little bit before verse 31. Saul comes to Jerusalem in about 26. In verse 26, he's just been converted. And what do the brethren in Jerusalem do? They're scared of him because they know his history. But Barnabas comes down and he explains to them what happens. And then Paul is there in Jerusalem going in and out with them, speaking the word of the Lord, convincing those who would speak against it. And in verse 31, it says, "Then the churches throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and were edified and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied." They could see the power of what had happened. They could see the power of God and how special God was and the power that he had in that conversion of Saul. When they first met Saul, or when Saul first came down, they were scared of him because of the history that they knew he had. But through the works that he did and through the talking of Barnabas, they could see what the power of God had worked on him and what that had done for him. And now he was a strong asset for the gospel. And the result of that was edification and fear of the Lord and comfort of the Holy Spirit. Those were all multiplied and grew. And they grew. I'll get the tense of that right. And they grew in that. Any other questions or comments about that? One more point on the fear of the Lord. Kind of a corollary to that statement that we need to fear the Lord. We don't need to fear man. Chapter 29 and verse 25, "The fear of man brings a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord shall be safe." You think about the parents of the man who had been born blind and were called before the Pharisees. They said, let our son speak for himself. He's old enough. Because they were what? They were scared of those religious leaders and being put out of the synagogue. Even later in the book of John, in chapter 12 and verse 42 and 43, there was even some of the religious leaders themselves that believed on Jesus, but they would not confess him because they were scared of being put out of the synagogue. It says they love the praise of men more than the praise of God. We don't need to fear man. 10:28 of Matthew is a familiar passage where we're not supposed to fear him who can kill the body, but him that can do what? Kill the body and soul in hell. That's right. We don't need to worry about man. He can take away our life. We need to worry about God, have that fear and respect for God that has our eternal destinies in his hand. So we need to make sure that we're not fearing man, but we're fearing God.
Wise man also says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge.
That's right. We should have started with that on this point here. Yeah. That's where it all starts at. That's where it all starts at. A second point, or actually a third point, I guess we're to now. That man needs God. And when I say man needs God, I'm not talking specifically, and these Proverbs aren't talking specifically about our physical sustenance. Yes, we rely on Him for all of our physical needs, for our very life, our very breath. But man needs God when it comes to making decisions. And this is a point in our class where we can really make some good application for us as children of God. To realize that we need God to make some of those decisions, and the dangers that we face if we leave Him out of that decision-making process. Look at a couple of these Proverbs here. Bob used this one, I think it was Sunday night. There's a way that seems right to man, but the end is death. And there are many plans in a man's heart, but the Lord's counsel will stand. And the same thing in 21 verse 2, the way of the man is right in his own eyes. If we're left to our own devices, we come up with our own plans. So what are some ways, what are some applications that we can think of as children of God where we need to be careful that we're relying on God and not relying on our own wisdom, on our own direction?
Some of the modern concepts of what will convert people is an example of that. These people have all these grandiose plans for doing this, that, and the other, and worldwide, humongous buildings and things of that nature. That's not going to get the job done. We just need to do what they did in the New Testament.
Yeah, it's the idea of we think we have a better way to do it, or it really doesn't matter which way we do it. That type of thing. The example I had for that point was Naaman. Naaman went down there to be healed of his leprosy from Elisha. And Elisha sent the messenger out and said, just go dip in the Jordan 7 times and you'll be healed. And he was so mad. He was ready for a big task to conquer. And what was the point that he made? He said, instead of the Jordan River, the river's in Damascus, the Pharpar and the...
Abana,
that's right. Well, they're much cleaner. They're much cleaner. Can I do that? What does it matter if I just have to go dip in a river? I've got a better way to do it, or it doesn't matter which way I do it. And we need to be careful of that as well. When we think about converting people, when we think about how we're going to do our worship, we've got a better, more modern way to do it, specifically about worship. You think about Nadab and Abihu in Leviticus chapter 10, whether it be through excitement or whatever reason. They went and they grabbed their censers and they grabbed that fire that was not authorized, and God struck them dead. Same thing with Peter at the Mount of Transfiguration. He was scared by what he saw there. He wasn't thinking, or he was thinking too quickly. Wasn't thinking about God. And he said, God or Jesus, it would be good for us to build tabernacles here for Moses and Elijah and you, instead of listening and hearing what God had to say. You can think about David. And when he tried to move the ark with that new cart instead of carrying it the way that he's supposed to. And in 1 Chronicles verse 15 and verse 13, when he goes to do it the second time, he says the priests are going to carry it because the first time we didn't do what? We didn't consult God about the prescribed order to do this. So in our worship, there's a way that seems right to man, but the end is the way of death. Or there are many plans in a man's heart, but it's the Lord's counsel that will stand. Even in our morals, I think about Saul's sacrifice that he made. He's waiting for Samuel. Samuel didn't come. So he said, well, the people are getting nervous, so that justifies me doing what I need to do to keep people here, and I make the sacrifice. And you think about the Pharisees. They looked like they were doing what they were supposed to do. And Jesus said, do as those Pharisees say, but don't do actually what they do, because their worship is vain.
Like Aaron too, whenever Moses was in the mountain.
Yeah, that's a good example.
You
change what's going to be right for you based on the condition. I guess that used to be called situation ethics or humanism of some sort. Doing what's right according to man. But in our morals as well, there's a lot of good applications that we can make about excuse me, about finding our own direction and leaving God's direction behind. I guess we need to move on if we're going to get done tonight. But any other thoughts or comments on that idea of we need to follow God's direction and not rely on our own direction? No, that was not directed at you at all, Brother Lambert. Not at all. Some of these next points are fairly quick. We need to rely on God's guidance, like Proverbs 119 or Psalms 119:105. His word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. The proverb writer shares some same things. We need to incline our ears and hear the words of the wise. Apply your heart to knowledge, for it is a pleasant thing to keep them within you. Let them all be fixed upon your lips. Listen to what God is going to tell us. The preparations of the heart, that's the choices we make. That belongs to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. You need to rely on His guidance. In verse 3 there, commit your works to the Lord and your thoughts will be established. Verse 6, the fear of the Lord, one departs for evil. Verse 9, a man's heart plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. I'm going to read off a list of passages here. 1 Samuel chapter 23, verse 4. Verse 2, chapter 30, verse 8, 2 Samuel chapter 2, verse 1, chapter 5, verse 19, verse 23, chapter 21, verse 1, just those right there. Those are all about David. And I can't tell you what every story is about there. I don't remember what every story is, what every example is there. But every one of those verses contains the word, David inquired. When David was running from Saul, when David first became king, he didn't do anything without doing what? Without asking God. Without asking God what to do. We need to remember that same thing too. As we go throughout our daily lives, we need to remember that we need to talk to God. We need to consult the Word of God and make sure that we're letting that guide us instead of our own thoughts like we just talked about. Because our thoughts will lead us astray. Same thing with that's right. That's right. He realized his mistake. Then he went back and he said, we didn't do it right the first time. And then he found out the right way to do it. He inquired, and that's a good point, Wayne. Thank you for bringing that out. We've already covered this point about Solomon again. When he had the opportunity to ask for anything, what did he ask for? He asked for wisdom, for guidance in directing God's people. That's the rest of that passage. I'm sorry, I didn't have that up there. Oh, I didn't put that one up there. I'm sorry. In Proverbs chapter 17 and verse 3, it says, the refining pot is for silver and the furnace for gold, but the Lord tests the hearts. That's part of the guidance. And the same thing is a real similar thing is said in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 12 through 15. For time, we won't turn there, but there's only one foundation we can build on, and that's Jesus. And we can build on that with gold, silver, hay, straw. And that's going to be tested. And that will be tested by fire. And if it stands, we'll be rewarded for that. If it's consumed, we'll be made stronger by that, is the point that he makes there. Those things may be burned up, but we'll still have ourselves. We'll still have our soul from that. And we'll be made stronger from that. That's part of God's guidance, is testing with that. Another brief point is that of the blessings that come with God and the hardships that come without God. He who heeds the word wisely will find good, and who trusts in the Lord, happy is he. He who follows righteousness and mercy finds life, righteousness, and honor. The blessings of the Lord make one rich, and he adds no sorrow with it. You think about Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33, where he goes on talking about people worrying for things that they can't change. And he sums up in verse 33 of chapter 6, he says, do what? He says, you seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all those other things that we were talking about that you needed to worry about, those will be taken care of. When we talk about blessings that come through the Lord, that doesn't mean we're all going to be wealthy and have everything that our hearts desire, but that means we can have that contentment, like what we talked a little bit about Sunday morning. We can have that contentment, and we'll have the things that we need to have to get by. And in that sense, we really will be blessed. And Luke 11:28, blessed is he who hears my words and do them and does them. and chapter 5 of Matthew and verse 6 as he's listening to Beatitudes. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Definitely there's blessings that come when we seek a relationship with God, the proper relationship with God. I know we've moved through those last couple of points fairly quickly. Are there any questions about, you know, God guiding us or the blessings that we have available to us because of God? Okay. We just have one last point tonight, and that's a little bit bigger than some of the last couple ones that we've covered anyway. That man, in our relationship to God, once we realize these things, that, you know, that God is in control and that we need God's guidance and that we will make mistakes if we do it our own way without Him, that God has provided all of these things for us to make us successful, we have to realize that we will be held accountable. We'll be held accountable to God for how we've executed that relationship with Him. It says in Proverbs 19:16, "He who keeps the commandments keeps his soul, but he who is careless of his ways will die." And look in verse 12 of that next passage. I'm sorry, it's in the middle there, but it says, if you say, "Surely we did not know this, does not he who weighs the hearts consider it? Does he who keeps your soul, does he not know it? And will he not render to each man according to his deeds?" There won't be any excuses when we're held accountable. There won't be any excuses of "I don't know." That won't be acceptable to God. Look in Matthew chapter 7. There'll be some surprise there at the day of judgment. Matthew chapter 7, beginning in verse 19. It says, "Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. Not everyone that says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" And the idea there is a surprise. Well, haven't we done all these things and that we're supposed to do? And he says, "Depart from me. You haven't done what I ask you to do." You think about the Athenians in Acts chapter 17 and verse 30, where he says that the time of ignorance God winked at. There was a time where that was excused. It's no longer excused. You're expected to know what God wants for you and turn to that. The parable of the foolish virgins in Matthew 25. They weren't prepared. And while they went away to get their preparations and get their things back in order, when they came back, it was too late. And that idea, "Well, I didn't know you were going to wait. I didn't know you were going to be delayed in your coming, bridegroom." That wasn't acceptable for them. Ignorance is not going to be an excuse for us, and we need to realize that. I think I would have been better off just coughing right in your ears. I apologize for that. Secondly, under this point of accountability, the idea of carelessness will not be excused either. If you think about some passages we've already talked about in Proverbs, in chapter 1, where the warning is given to the young man, don't run with this rough crowd. He says when they entice you to do this, don't go after them. And then he lists some of the consequences. He says, those are the consequences of your carelessness. If you go with that crowd and you get caught in those things, that's the price that is paid. And the same thing when he talks about the immoral woman in chapter 7 of Proverbs. And the young man goes and it states he's like an ox going to the slaughter. And it sums up there. It said he didn't know when he went down there. He didn't know what. He didn't know it would cost him his life. Just carelessness on our part. We have to make sure we'll give an account for those things that we've been careless in. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 36. We'll give an account for every idle word that we speak. And we talked a little bit about in our righteousness and wickedness about having profitable speech. Sometimes the things we talk about are just foolish. They might not be explicitly wrong, but They're not profitable, and we could use our time speaking of much better things, of teaching and other things like that. So we need to make sure. It says in chapter 28 of verse 18. I think I'm behind on my 28:18. Whoever walks blamelessly will be saved, but he who is perverse in his ways will fall suddenly. And even beyond just those people who say, I don't know, and those people who are just not careful in how they act, those people that are careless in that, then there's just the blatantly, the wicked and the vain, those that intentionally are transgressing, and they certainly will not escape that accountability that is given to them. Some of these proverbs in chapter 21 and verse 12. The righteous God wisely considers the house of the wicked, overthrowing the wicked for their wickedness. The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination, and how much more when he brings it with wicked intent. I thought about, we've already mentioned tonight, in Mark chapter 7, when Jesus addresses those Pharisees, and how they had taken the law and twisted it into a bunch of traditions to where they weren't even providing for their parents who were in need, but in fact they said, well, this is Corbin, I can't give this to you, it's dedicated to the Lord, and you can't have this. That's what I think about when I think about the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination, and how much more when he brings it with wicked intent. And we need to be careful as well when we assemble together and we worship and we have sin in our lives. We talked about that a little bit last time too, how that is not acceptable, but God finds it detestable. Also in chapter 28 and verse 9, one who turns his ear away from hearing the law, even his prayer is an abomination. Whoever causes the upright to go astray in an evil way, he himself will fall into his own pit, but the blameless will inherit the good. Look at verse 13 on that. He who covers his sin will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. Happy is the man who is always reverenced, but he who hardens his heart will fall into calamity. In Revelation chapter 21, if you look at that list of people, just a horrible list of things in chapter 21, verse 8 of Revelation. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Those that participate in wickedness will be punished for their wickedness. Any comments or questions on this idea of accountability? Any other applications on that of accountability or any of the other things that we spoke about tonight? Well, I won't keep talking. We've got about 5 minutes left, but I think we'll just stop it here. Lord willing, on Sunday morning, is what we'll talk about is friendship, and again, some of those things that are outlined loosely there. So if you'll read those proverbs, and if you think of any applications, you can write them down there at the space, and we can benefit from them. Thank you for your attention.